On with our study in Ephesians chapter 1, today verses 11 and 12 from your Bible. There's a pew Bible too. I forget to mention that you can use the pew Bibles. They're there for you to use. So if you want to use one of those, that's great. Otherwise, take your own Bible, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Back of the bulletin is the easy, but let's stand and read these two verses together. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Let me get my place. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Let's read. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. Lord, this is your word. And here we are, standing underneath your word, asking you to make known to us the meaning, the application, the doctrine, how we ought to think, what we ought to do, that you may open our eyes and our heart to understand the incredible riches that we have in Christ, those who have come to faith in Christ. And for those here today who don't know Christ, we pray that through the word of God being preached and set before us, that you may open eyes and hearts to come to know Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. We pray for our children next door as they begin their time. We pray for Roberta as she settles them down and brings them into the lesson for the day. Give her grace and her help or two, Lord, that they may have a sweet time of fellowship around the word of God today. How precious that is. And we pray for our men, Lord, who are away at camp and getting ready for their last message and their last meal and their drive home. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought them there. Thank you that you know them. You hem them in from behind, and you are there. We pray that you will be their hope and their strength, Lord, for each and every one. Thank you for Jeff for leading them up there and bring them back safely today. We just thank you for bringing all of us back today, Lord, and all our regulars and our guests and those we haven't seen for a while, perhaps. We know you are sovereign. You work all things out according to the counsel of your will, on the big scheme of things and in the smaller, seemingly insignificant parts of our life, because you are a sovereign, almighty God. Help us, Lord, to come into your word now with that in mind. We give you praise and give you the glory that is due your name. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Of all people that are on earth, we who are in Christ, Christians, those who professed to know the big answers to life, we should radiate an inner joy that comes from being in Christ. Not a giddy joy that the world likes to radiate based on circumstances, but we ought to be those who radiate from within a joy that is unspeakable. Just one that flows out from who we are and what we have. That is why we should radiate joy, because of what? Who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. What we have been given, what we already possess in Christ. Because we are learning, aren't we, that the spiritual riches, the spiritual blessings that God heaps, lavishes upon us by his grace, are far greater than any earthly blessing. Amen? We just can't see them or grab them sometimes. They're spiritual. And we tend to like physical blessings more. Let's be honest. We just do. Don't we? We like stuff and things and comfort and feelings and all that. And they are from the hand of God too. But they are less than the spiritual blessings and the physical blessings that we so love should point us to the one who gave them to us in the first place. The tone of Ephesians chapter 1, especially verses 3 through 14. We read 11 through 12. And for those who haven't been here with us before, verses 3 to 14 are a one long, uninterrupted, unbroken sentence in the Greek. We can't handle really long run-on sentences that long. So man has added commas and periods and grammar to make it sound better. To make it more easier to interpret and understand. And they put the commas and periods in places. Sometimes they may be wrong or different. It doesn't change the meaning in the word, but there's a difficulty in breaking up this long passage. Well, the tone of the whole passage, I'm not going to read it all today, but you can read it in your Bible. I would suggest that you do. Take the Bible in front of you and read 3 through 14 to get the gist of what we're talking about. The tone, I've came up with another word today, is awe-filled praise. Awe-filled praise. Paul is beside himself, it seems, with praise and gratitude toward the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He has a high and accurate view of God. And he is, he's praising God who he knows has worked salvation into his life. So he's writing as one who knows he's been redeemed. And he also knows that God is working out salvation throughout the world to all peoples, both Jew and now, amazingly, Gentiles or anyone else outside the Jewish nation. That this is a big gospel. The good news is for everyone. And he's wrapped up in that. And he now knows God's purpose. And he knows that God's purpose is now his purpose for living. He's changed. He's got his direction, his motivation, his impetus, his guide. It's from Christ and the Word of God. And he sees now that he is now living for what will be a short time, a life. He knows that his days are relatively short. Not because his name is on the 10 most wanted list or anything, but just because he knows that life is short. And there's a sense of urgency about what he's going to do with the rest of his life. That it's not to be wasted in lesser things. Because there's a gospel to be proclaimed, and there's a people to be saved. And he knows that he has been given a part in that. Now, verse 3, Paul has indicated or told us what he is thinking and explains why he is now writing the way he does. And his intention is to draw all his readers, that includes us now, into the same, to join him in what is really unquenchable worship. Not singing songs in church, but an unquenchable worship that will result in being fleshed out as being living sacrifices, as he explained in Romans 12, 1 and 2. But verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So it's a praise of God. Praise be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. He wants to draw us into that with him. So as we look at verse 11 today, keep in mind verse 3. This is a praise verse. And so the title of our message today is Celebrating Our, and this is one of our spiritual blessings, our inheritance as adopted children of God. Celebrating our inheritance. We should be a people who celebrate these things. Again, not in a giddy way that makes people think we're crazy, but from a deep inner joy that just radiates because of who we are and what we have. So as we come to verse 11, we should look and say, oh, we are coming to the end of this unbroken section. The end is in sight. It is, but we understand there is really still quite a long way to go, bearing in mind the content that is in it. So we continue just moving through it, purposefully stopping to meditate upon it. And for those of you who have been memorizing Ephesians with us from the beginning, if you've got up to verse 12 already, then congratulations. And if you're lagging behind, then just keep going. Because we know, don't we, that putting the Word of God to memory, it's really affecting the way we interact with this, isn't it? Putting the Word of God and meditating upon it is really what this section is for. That's why we're taking it slowly. These truths should be planted deep in us. Verse 3 is followed by a list of several spiritual, or mention, not a list, a mention of several spiritual blessings we have been given, and we bring them along with us. Today, the spiritual blessing is what? Our inheritance. That which we await in glory in heaven. But we look at that one, bearing in mind all the ones we already have in our pocket, so to speak. And they are distinct. I'm going to make a point. All these spiritual blessings, they are distinct from common blessings that God gives to everyone. These spiritual blessings are those whom he has saved, those whom he has redeemed, those whom he has called to himself, those who have bowed their knee to Christ as the only Savior. They're distinct. And they are these. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen. We have been adopted as sons. We have been given redemption through his blood, which results in what? The forgiveness of our trespasses against God. We have received grace upon grace upon grace. We are moved to recognize the glory of God. We move from glory to glory. There's more glory to God. These are blessings that we can actually see that it's all about the glory of God and the person of Christ. And last week we have had the blessing of having the mystery of his will revealed to us, which is God's will is to unite all things in him, to bring harmony, things in heaven and things on earth, under the headship, the lordship of Christ. So the spiritual blessing today that we want to speak of is like the rest of them, one that we already have. It's a present possession, although it is not yet fully realized. That means it has a future connotation. It's about an inheritance. And it has been given to us as a result of a predetermined choice in the past. So there's a past determination that we are going to have it. There's a present reception of it. But there's a future fullness of receiving it. We already have it, but not yet completely been realized. That's what these spiritual blessings are like, right? We have them, but they are becoming richer and richer and richer. The best is yet to come. And we call that term, in theological terms, the glorification of our bodies, of our beings, when we will be with Christ, we'll be joint heirs with Christ. In Ephesians 1:18, just turn the page. After this outburst of praise, Paul just drops into a time of prayer. And in it, in verse 18, part of the prayer is this, that the Ephesians, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He says, you already have this inheritance, but I want you to know the glorious riches of this inheritance. You know it in part, but we want you to know more and more what it means to have this glorious riches. Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. It reminded me of the song that came to my mind was Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Do anyone know the next line? Mrs. Richardson nailed it. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's what it is to have Jesus as mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Wonderful, thank you. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We read in 1 Peter when Gary read about the inheritance that we looked at. Did you notice there are three words how it describes this inheritance? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Isn't that the kind of inheritance you want? We think of earthly inheritance knowing what? They're going to go away eventually. We look forward to inheritances. It's all about stuff. This is a different ball game. This is an inheritance that we already have, the promise, and we have a taste. We have a foretaste. But the fulfillment of it is literally out of this world. So today we want to celebrate our inheritance in Christ. That's why I want us to live, to not just celebrate the fact that we're saved, we're born again to a living hope, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, but celebrate that aspect, that facet of our salvation, our inheritance as adopted children of Christ. But we don't celebrate in isolation, but in concert with all the other blessings we already have. What a series or a blending of blessings we have. So our text, I love the way our text begins. In him. There he is. He's already in the text. Our Savior. He's right up front and center already. Shouldn't be surprising, because if you've noticed this text already, in verses 1, 3, 4, 7, 9, and 10, again here in verse 11, we'll see in verse 12 and 13, a direct mention to in Christ or in him. He's all over the text. That's why Paul is so exuberant. In him, Christ. Which implies that all these spiritual blessings that we have are only available and found in him. They're not available anywhere else. There is no other way to receive these spiritual blessings. They're a gift from God, and they are only found, they are only wrapped up, set forth, fulfilled, given in the person of Christ. And we have to believe, trust, give our entire being into the hands of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. These blessings, they're not small, insignificant, but magnificent. They're gracious, they're merciful, they're compassionate, they're loving, and they carry us, if you like, through this life, all the way through death into eternity. That's the power of these spiritual blessings that are ours already, and we have to live as if we own them. In him, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance. In him we have inheritance. And at this point, Paul seems to be making a distinction, although it is a debate that will never cease, about who the we are. Because in verse 13, if you look, in verse 11 he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Drop down to verse 13, which we'll look at next week. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. There's a we and there's a you, and it appears, most commentators, theologians think that Paul is making a distinction here, saying we Jews, we who are the first or the chosen nation, not because of anything they did, but because God set his favor upon them, we Jews have obtained an inheritance, but But then in verse 13, you also, you Gentiles, have also received the same gift. That's what it appears to be. There's conjecture and debate, because the point is that up until now in the section, Paul has used the word we and us several times, and it's all inclusive, right? It's just all inclusive. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. But here there appears to be a distinction, although it is a debate that will, it's not raging on, but it's a good one, because it shows the importance of studying the scripture, right? The question is, when Paul wrote this and when these readers received this word, did the Jews and Gentiles say, oh, a distinction is being made here? Or did they not? We know for sure that in chapter 2, verse 11, and also chapter 3, 6, Paul does make a distinction. Look at it. In chapter 2, verse 11, he's going to say this. Remember, there's this Jew-Gentile thing going on, this mystery of Jew and Gentile. But in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, remember that you, verse 12, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's a distinction made there, isn't there? And also in chapter 3, verse 6, explaining the mystery of the gospel. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's not saying you're different than us. We're all the same now in Christ. But it appears that for the writing purposes, he might possibly be making a distinction. We in him, we. And this will become kind of clearer in verse 12 when he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise to his glory. That indicates, I think, we Jews who were the first to hope in Christ being the people of God, not by anything special, but just by we were the first, really. But the point is you Gentiles are right along on the same basis now. We're all one in Christ. That's just a technical part that I probably didn't explain as well as I ought to have, but there you go. We can spend the rest of the time talking about it. Either way, the main point is this, that God is the one who alone has conceived of the plan for inheritance. He set it in motion. He's working it out, and he will complete it. And it's all on the same basis for all who receive his blessing of salvation. So this word inheritance has a sense of being apportioned or chosen by lot even. It's something that has been, and it's fallen upon us. But not by chance. You know, when you get an inheritance, you don't get an inheritance on earth by chance. It's been purposely apportioned for you, right? But this inheritance, it's been not by chance or by relationship because of anything that you've done, or good fortune, or because God saw something in you that he wanted to leave you something or give you something. No. He immediately explains how this inheritance came to be ours. In him, we have obtained an inheritance that we know from other scriptures is glorious, is unfading, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, having been predestined. We go back to that word again. We've seen it already, haven't we? In this chapter, having been predestined reminds us of verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This has a sense of a predetermined decision. He, having been predestined, he connects this thought with verse 5, adoption as sons through Christ. And then it follows on rather nicely, really, through the rest of the text. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness, making known the mystery of his will, grace, wisdom, insight, if you add those as blessings. So there is an overwhelming sense that Paul is purposely making in this text, by the repeated use of similar phrases, of God's wisdom, his purpose and plan. We can't miss it. And his will is being worked out according to his purpose and plan. And it all centers on Christ. You can't get away from him. Isn't that good that we can't get away from Christ? So when you're sharing, when you're talking about your faith in Christ, that you are bold enough to identify in your sphere of influence, the people that are closest to you in your shoulders, your family, workers, neighbors, when you are given the opportunity to identify yourself as a Christian, you have the answers. You have some, and the answers are all eventually centered on Christ. Get to Christ as soon as you can. The sooner you get to Christ when speaking about Christianity, the better, right? It can save a lot of conversation because all the answers and all the questions are met in him. They may not like the answers, but that's not the point, is it? The point is not getting them to accept the answers, but to hear them and to let the Spirit of God work his work. When you see having been predestined, I will repeat this again because we did it when we saw it in verse 5 and verse 4 with chosen, when we talked about the word election and predestination and all this choosing stuff that God did. That term and that theological position is designed not to create conflict and meaningless argument, but rather it is designed by God to give those who are in Christ confident expectation, assurance of God's hand in the entire process of being saved. That it's something that he accomplishes and he will complete. He won't let you go. Because he's the one who chose you in him. He's the one who called you. He's the one who justified you. He's the one who's sanctifying you. And he will one day glorify you with Christ, with all the saints. And that will be our blessed inheritance that awaits us. So no conflict necessary when we talk, but very, it's worth interesting and vigorous discussion though, isn't it? When we come across these terms, because it's out there, isn't it? Having been predestined, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, we're dealing with an eternal God. The one who exists outside of time. He created time. He set it all up. And one day he will wrap it all up. And we'll be in the eternal state with him. Because he created us eternally. Because we are made in his image. It's not over when it's over. Right? It's not over when it's over. It's only just begun. When we've been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Amazing grace. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, how? According, the next phrase, to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's the next section. Paul repeats the same thought of verse 5, which is, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He repeats the same phrase, not exactly the same, but the same thing. Why? Because it's on his mind the whole time. It's an important truth. All this is according to the purpose of his will. Twice in five sentences, he repeats it. So, Paul, we got it just now. No, you didn't. I'm repeating it. It's never far from my thoughts. It should never be far from our thoughts. This is God who is predestined. He has predetermined. And all this, our inheritance that we have, is according to the purpose of his will. But he doesn't just repeat the same phrase. He adds a little bit more to it this time. Do you see? He adds a bit more that substantiates it. He says, according to the purpose, not of his will, of him who what? Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't just set up a predetermined plan and set it off. He works all things according, which implies that he works it all out, doesn't he? He doesn't just set up the plan and say, there's the plan, it's perfect. I hope it comes to pass. No, he works all things We're familiar with that thought, aren't we? When we read of God's eternal purpose, which is what we're talking about here, we should think of not just purpose, but also resolve and design in his mind. He's resolved to bring it to pass, and he's designed, if you like, the way it's going to come to pass. His plan, we know, for the fullness of times, verse 10, is what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the big picture, which implies that something's wrong. If you have to unite all things, we know that in the beginning, there was unity and harmony. Sin entered and harmony was broken. So what God is doing is in verse 10, and it speaks, the whole Bible speaks of a restoration of harmony, doesn't it? Does anyone here like disharmony? Oh, we all like harmony. If there is disharmony, do we all like restoration of harmony to what it should be? What it ought to be? What it can be? Well, that's what God does. That's what he's all about. Because the world is terribly wrong, isn't it? There's no harmony. There hasn't been any harmony since the garden. But in Christ alone, harmony is possible. Complete restoration. And that will happen eventually in the fullness of time when we receive our glorious inheritance. But for now, in the here and now, he has given us all we need, all the spiritual blessings we need, through the Spirit of God himself. And this has been exhibited primarily in the church, that we as a church, the church on earth, is to be a striking testimony, an illustration of what restoration to harmony looks like. What a thought that is, isn't it? So that one of the major themes of Ephesians in chapter 4 and following, when it becomes application time, is unity in the body of Christ as a whole and in local congregations. Restoration of harmony. The very letter to the church of Ephesians, the fact that Paul is even writing this letter 2,000 years ago to Gentile Ephesians as a Jew, right, is a striking demonstration that restoration and harmony was already happening, wasn't it? He's loving on Gentiles, and Gentiles are loving on Jews. There was no reason for that to happen. There's poles apart, separated, strangers, uncircumcised dogs. And yet in Christ, the two have become one. Why? Because the barrier that was between them has been removed by Christ, by his death on the cross. The hostility that was between them has been removed. You and I, no matter who we come across in our life, we have, in Christ, we have the power and the reason, the motivation to restore any relationship for reconciliation, for restoration. Any. There isn't anyone, any relationship that is beyond healing. That can be in marriages, father and son, father and daughter, and all those. Brother, sister, friend, brother, you name it. In Christ, there is not only a chance, but an expectation from God that is what happens, as a striking demonstration of what is to come, the glorious inheritance of the saints. Now, if you're one in trying to bring restoration of harmony as a believer to a non-believer, you are just responsible for your part, but you can certainly give them every reason to consider. And just be the one who exhibits a willingness to restore and to be gracious. So the letter to the Ephesians is demonstration that the plan was working already. He wouldn't have written it otherwise. They'd have still been in Jerusalem, just hunkering down with the Jews. Hey, this is our religion. Jesus is our Savior. Go away. We don't like you, you dogs. No, it's not like that. It's a universal message. Romans 8:28. You've been thinking of that. I've got it in my ESV is different than I memorized it a long time ago, but I like it. Paul says, and we know, we who are in Christ, that's who what he's talking about. If you're not in Christ, you don't get this yet. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, may as well continue on. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There it is, that wonderful golden chain of redemption that Paul writes of in Romans. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Paul is talking there about Jews and Gentiles being in that same boat in Romans 8. He's going to, in chapter 9 through 11, he's going to talk about that mystery of Jew and Gentile coming to faith in Christ the same way. We see in Ephesians 11, look at Ephesians 3, verse 11, sorry, it's only six chapters. Ephesians 3, 11, Paul is talking about how the mystery of the gospel, Jew and Gentile, is being revealed. And in verse 11, he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty clear. This merging of Jew and Gentile into the body of Christ, coming to understand the riches of Christ, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ. Now, when we think of, back to Romans 8:28, and most of us have used that at certain times, we tend to think of all things working together in terms of our own life, don't we? Because our life concerns us the most. So we tend to focus on our things in our life. And we try to reckon, especially when stuff goes wrong, when life gets hard and things aren't working out the way you thought they were, or the way that you planned them to work out. This wasn't the way I planned it. Have you ever said that? And we get all frustrated, and we quit, or we go away, or we get in the mood, and we get angry and rotten and impatient. We tend to do that about our life because it concerns us first, and that's okay because God is working all those things out for your very life as it affects you right here, right now, no matter how young or old you are. He is working all things out, and we should live our lives as if we believe that, accepting he knows best. He's eternal. He's got a plan. But we should also expand our thoughts to include that he's working all things under heaven and earth. It's not a small thing. He's doing it everywhere. In every corner of the globe, he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And only those who are called, who are in Christ, can come to understand this by faith. We have the answers to the really big questions of life. Not because of anything on our part, because God has given them to us. They've always been there. This book wasn't written when we became a Christian. It was always there. Have you ever wondered that? That the years for those who came to Christ as an adult or late teen or whatever, when you weren't really... I came to Christ when I was 24 or so. That's enough years to at least be filled with other things. But the whole time, the Bible was there the whole time. Right? The gospel was flourishing. I was just totally ignorant of it, even though I grew up in a religious background. It just passed me by. Or I passed it by. But it was there, and it is the same. It hasn't changed. God works all things. He works, and the Greek word sounds like energy. It's where we get energetic from, an energy. He works. He works with all his energy to accomplish the purpose, the counsel of his will. We see, look at 1 Corinthians 12:11 and Philippians 2:13, two verses that have the same sense of the power of God working. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul's talking to the church about the use of spiritual gifts in the church to build up the church. And this is how they're given to, distributed to each person in accordance with God's will. But this is how it works. Verse 11. All these, that is, all these gifts and people are empowered, that's the, by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. All these are empowered. Same word, that works, the energy to make the spirit of grace useful. And then in Philippians 2:13, you might know this one easier, where Paul is exhorting the Christians. He says in verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which kind of says, what? I've got to work it out. I thought I'd been saved by grace. Well, you have. Verse 13 explains the big nugget. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Same that works. He's working all things. Not only is he working all things outside, he's working in you. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? Are you impressed with God yet? Do you stand in awe of God? Do you fear him? We should, shouldn't we? This is the God whom we worship. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't seek counsel from anyone else. How many of you have sought good counsel before and you had to say, I need counsel? We all need counsel, right? We need people speaking into our life. And hey, am I on the right track? Can you help me with this? Can I run something by you? I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. I'm not sure. I'm not totally sure about this. We do that. We're designed to do that. We should do that. Otherwise, we're like Eddie Expert. We think we know everything. And we just think we know it all. Right? And we don't know everything. We have to seek counsel. There's an Eddie here. I don't mean that by anyone. Just an alliteration. God counsels himself within the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The design was made within the counsel of God. Self-existent, independent. And the amazing thing about what we've talked about so far is about what God has willed, it shall come to pass. We've said that before. We'll say it again. What God has willed, it shall come to pass, even though it might not look like it. And not only that, but also what God has purposed, he does not change. No adjustments needed. How many times have you adjusted your plan or even your purpose? Just because it seemed wise, I think I was a little bit off. Change of direction needed here. What was I thinking? God doesn't make any adjustments at all. He doesn't need to. Why? Because it's perfect in the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, it was perfect. It was so perfect that it was as if it has already happened. Hebrews 6:17-19. Turn there. This is a wonderful little passage. Hebrews 6:17-20, actually. Hebrews 6:17-20, where the writer of Hebrews is writing about the certainty of God's promise to Abraham. That the promises that he made to Abraham are going to come to pass. He says this in verse 17. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's worth reading again by yourself. Two unchangeable things. One, the unchangeable character of his purpose. And two, impossible for God to lie. He's so certain. He's confirmed his promise with an oath. And it's a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, for those who set their hope in him. See, the word of God is replete with statements and stories of God's purposes coming to pass. We see this in the individual life. If you look at the Bible, you start reading about Abraham or Joseph or Samuel or Daniel. You look at the stories of individuals, and we love to read those, and we see how God works all things out in their life, so to speak. He does that in ours. But again, when we look at the big picture, we cannot account for any other way than God works all things. Creation. Fall. The promise of redemption at the fall. Where Christ is promised in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the seed to make things, to restore. Noah and the remnant, a flood. Abraham called out. Covenant made with Abraham that he would make of Abraham be a father of many nations. The patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and all the patriarchs and their descendants, the children of Israel, slavery in Egypt after Joseph, 400 years, then deliverance from slavery. Not only out of Egypt, but into the promised land of Canaan. Ongoing disobedience, stiff-necked rebellion while trying to please God. Establishment of a monarchy. Saul, David, Solomon, a divided kingdom. Babylonian captivity. Taken away. Brought back. Return from captivity. Beginnings of restoration. Then silence, and then the anticipation of a Messiah figure that they read. And then the fullness of time. And with the fullness of time, God sends his Son. And the picture becomes clearer that God is working all things. Could this be Messiah who is going to bring all things to completion? The plan of God, is this what we Jews have been waiting for through all history? This is where it's coming. Could it really be from creation till now? And from that point on, people should have seen the plan and purpose of God unfolding, right? But then, wait, but what is this? What are they doing to him? What's going on? Surely not. Surely not. A full-out assault on the very one who was sent to bring about the plan of God. Who by his own people, the ones he came to, there's a full-scale assault on his very life. Let's remove him. Let's kill him. Let's get him out of the picture. That was how they figured was the best way to deal with the suffering servant who came to save his own, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. But we come to see, don't we, in all this, looking back, that all this, that God was working all things according to the counsel of his will. Really? It didn't just happen to Jesus? No, it didn't just happen. It happened, but not. It didn't just happen. We were responsible for the full-scale assault on his life, 100%. Man did that out of the evil of their heart. But in God's economy, we've seen this over and over, but no clearer, I think, in the first sermon recorded in the book of Acts by Peter to those who would come to Christ. Acts 2:22. Here's Peter standing up, full of the Spirit, preaching the first sermon of the crucified, risen, ascended Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, like you had every reason to believe him. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I thought it was the plan of the Pharisees and the high priests. Well, it was, but not really. There was something else going on. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held down. See, that's how God works all things. That was a disaster, wasn't it? Christ was crucified. The lights went out. Hope was gone. It looked as if all was lost. But God raised him up on the third day because it was impossible for death to hold him down because of who he was and what he had come to do. It was all part of the plan. The gospel plan. So Jesus, we know, completely fulfilled his part in the plan. How? By complete obedience. You could read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. How he became obedient. He humbled himself. He went from the height of exaltation to the depths of humiliation. Only to be risen and ascended and back to the place of exaltation where he came from, where he now is. And from that point of exaltation, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Who what? Continues to work all things according to the counsel of his will within the church, bringing harmony. What is the end result of all this then? Is it just for our salvation? Is all this according to the purpose of his will, and the counsel of his will, so that it's just our eternal redemption, which is a high and lofty end result, isn't it? If that was the end, that would be great. Wow, we're redeemed, and there's a certain company of people who are redeemed in Christ. But that's not the end of it all. Paul hasn't finished yet. He says, all that so far, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It's about the glory of God, isn't it? It's about the glory of God. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and Paul might be thinking here of we Jews, or maybe we first century Christians who have seen the risen Christ and we placed our hope in him. It might mean that. It might mean we Jews who were believing, hoping in Christ as the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. We were already hoping in him. We were first. The gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That seems to be what Paul is saying. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, it might mean all of us here back in that first century and us today, we're the first to hope in Christ. Might be to the praise of his glory. The second of three times, the praise of his glorious grace and the praises of his glory is used. It's like Paul uses the term over and over and over again. Because it's all about Christ. It's all about God's purpose being accomplished. And it's all the glory of God. It's absolutely magnificent. It removes any human initiative on our part. Salvation is of God. Oh, to hope in Christ. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Have you hoped in Christ? Not, well, I hoped in Christ a long time ago. I received Jesus a long time ago, but my hope is kind of waning. And I want to hope more. It's not that type of hope we're looking at. It's like, are you hoping him today? And it doesn't matter if you were the first to hope in Christ or the middle people or even the last. The question is, do you hope in Christ? Because if you're not hoping in Christ, you're hoping in something else. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? These are important questions. And the grand purpose of it all, if your hope is set on Christ, is while it's good for you and me, it's to the praise of his glory, ultimately. God gets all the glory. The highest glory possible is when people set their hope in Christ. Because Christ is, God is showing in Christ that he is a redeemer, that he is a restorer of broken lives, that he is snatching, if you like, paying the ransom, making a substitutionary atonement death for his son to snatch those who would be otherwise condemned to eternal hell and transferring them into the kingdom of the son whom he loves. This is pretty big and good news, isn't it? I know we've heard it all before over and over and over again, but the Ephesians 1 is doing it in light of right now. This is the inheritance that awaits us. It might be to the praise of his glory. One few last thoughts about this, the glory of God. There is a glory about God that must be absolutely true and changeless, because that is the very nature and character of God. There's no like level of glory. It's just glorious. When we sing the word glory, it's like you have to bring all these things into what you think of glory, and what someone else thinks of glory depends on what you think of God, doesn't it? And salvation. Psalm 29:1-2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Isn't that beautiful? So how are we to respond? Let me ask you some pertinent questions. This is see, if we don't have these, our identity set in Christ, then we start running out trying to apply our Christian faith. We're not set. We're kind of like, we don't have a good foundation yet. Are you sure, right here, right now, today, that you have an inheritance in Christ? That you are Christ's inheritance too? That there's a sense that we are actually Christ's inheritance. Jesus said to the Father, all that you gave me, I have. I haven't lost any of the ones you gave me. Part of Christ's inheritance is us. He rejoices in us being part of his inheritance, but we are what? Joint heirs with Christ. Our inheritance is really to be with him. And all these riches fulfilled completely. It's not like we're not going to get to heaven and get, oh, what else am I going to get? Oh, that was a surprise. Well, it will be a surprise, not in the sense that we didn't know it was coming. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Is that your song? Have you hoped in Christ? Is he your hope for eternal life and everything? Is your hope for eternal life and everything in this life in Christ today? Is it all? Does it all funnel back to Christ? We sang that song last week, Jesus Messiah, all our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God, the light of the world. All our hope is in you. And all the glory to you. Is Christ, right here, right now, is he a sure and steadfast anchor of your soul? Hebrews 6:19. Good youth group theme verse, right? Youth group's theme verse this year. That Christ is a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. Is he that for you? And does your life, do our lives reflect the praise of his glory? Is there a joy that radiates from us that exudes the glory of God? Colossians 3 Ephesians tells us enough of application, but Colossians 3 is also the whole sense of, let me just read Colossians 3, the first part. I won't read everything, but this is for those who have an inheritance. For those who know they have an inheritance, who have set their hope in Christ. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the hope. And then the rest of that chapter, chapter 3, gives you a whole list of put-offs and put-ons. What are we to do? Put off this, which is anything that is related to our sinful nature. Put it aside, put it to death, so we can clothe ourselves with the things of God in righteousness, in love and humility and gentleness and patience. Lastly, so are you sure you have an inheritance? Have you hoped in Christ? Does our life reflect the praise of his glory? Do we exist for the praise of his glory? When it says to the praise of his glory, one commentator translated it as that we might exist, that we or the first might exist to the praise of his glory. That's what we're here for, to bring praise to the glory of who he is. And are we celebrating, are you celebrating with your life all the spiritual blessings that we have been given in Christ? And as we meditate on these words, chosen, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, inheritance, grace, glory, the more we understand what they mean, the more what happens? We stand in awe of God. We just stand in awe of who he is in our life. And we want to give him glory. Because we realize the more we focus on God, the more we have to take a look at ourselves as well. And we don't like that so much, so we want to keep looking at him. We always keep looking at us. Oh, let me look at him. Back to us. Oh, look at him. Transformation. Change. Change me, O God. Search me, O God. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. These are wonderful truths, aren't they? And they are for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, soak it up. Just embrace every blessing that he has given us. And if you're not in Christ, what are you waiting for? See your need. You're lost. You have no hope without Christ. You're a sinner. You need the Savior. His name is Jesus. He didn't come and just do his thing and go and say, well, do with me whatever you want. He said, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin against me. Turn away from serving idols of your heart and turn to the living God and serve him with heart and mind and soul and strength. Right? Restoration of harmony. This is the gospel of Christ. We have a blessed, glorious inheritance, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. We have a life to live worth living, don't we? Let's be a people who spread the good news of Christ to those who remain in darkness. And by so doing, we walk in the light as he is in the light. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome. You are immense. You are perfect in holiness. You are God alone. And we worship you. Help us, Lord, to allow the word of God to soak and to plant his word deep in us, that we may be changed, not by behavior modification, but by the Spirit of God who lives within us. Lord, you know our heart. You know where each one of us is. Help us to treat our lives seriously and carefully as those who have been redeemed for a purpose. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.